Joshua 23 tonight. And hey, look at that. We are almost at the end. Two more chapters, and that is it. Crazy? I think so. But we have been looking at this great book that is a story or historical account, is a better word, I suppose, of God's people entering the promised land, going into that land which God had given to them. And the interesting thing about it is that the story would be real simple if it was just chilling, if it was just land, and that was it. They would have just picked up all their stuff, thrown it in U-Hauls, throw it on a barge or whatever, forged the river, and set up camp. But it was a little more interesting than that, and that's why it's taken 20 chapters to talk about it and get through it. But what happened there is, of course, that miraculous crossing where God parted the Jordan River, and they walked on dry land, which that alone is a massive miracle. But not only that, the land was filled with not only giants, which we also know that there were physical, literal giants in the land, but all types of people that were wicked. And we know that to be the case. The people who dwelt in the land of promise, when they got there, they were sinful, messed up, whacked out people. And we know that they had hundreds of years to repent from their sin, but did the opposite. They dove further into their sin, and to the point where their entire society was just nothing but grossness, nothing but darkness and evil. Even to the point of sacrificing their children and doing unspeakable things with each other and to each other. So it was a righteous act, and I believe an act of mercy by God to wipe out these people. I believe he was being merciful not only to those who were in sin, but to those who were giving birth to the kids that would become a part of this horrible society and live this terrible life. So really, I think God had mercy on them and used his people to wipe out all of the lands that were there in this region. So we read that in just probably three or four chapters. We read about the taking over of the land, essentially. And then we moved into this part that was the division or the dividing up of the land for God's people. And we've been there for quite some time, talking about literal borders of rivers and lands and cities that were previously there, and which tribes would be given which parts of the land. And it's real specific because I believe it was important for the people. And it's interesting for us, I suppose, to look at a map and to see where it's all at. But the overarching theme over this whole thing is what we talked about a couple of weeks ago, and that is that God did what he said he was going to do. He gave them a promise that everywhere you set your foot, you will see victory. If you step out in my name and go with courage in my name, not courage in their own abilities or strengths, but if you go in my name, you will see victory. You will conquer. You will wipe out. And that's wipe out the people, I should say, not wipe out themselves. But that is exactly what we've seen. And that's why I believe that all those chapters that are somewhat mundane for us to read through and try to pronounce all of those names, it really all just speaks to God's willingness and ability to follow through 100% of the time. God's promises for us, just as his promises to his people, never fail. Never. We talked about that a lot last week. The promises of the Lord are sure. And there's nothing else in this world, there's no person, no other person who's ever lived that we can say that about, except for one, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the only one, God in the flesh, the only one who we can say 100% he kept all of his promises. So this is troubling to humans, to us. Why? Well, because we have to trust one another at times. There are parts of our lives, times in our lives, when we have to trust other people, whether it's our parents, whether it's our teachers, whether it's our friends, our spouses, whatever. There's trust. And we talk about, we've kind of coined this phrase, trust issues. And that's when you have issues trusting other people. I think we should all have trust issues, honestly, because people are inherently flawed. We are sinful, and we are not trustworthy. That's just the bottom line. And so even the most well-intentioned person can give a promise and not follow through. We have to understand this as Christians, and I think we do. By the time we are 20-something, we hopefully have figured out that you can't fully trust anybody. Now, there are people that we do trust because we love them, and we know that their intentions are best for us, like our parents in a lot of cases. Some of us, not as much. I know that there's different situations, but many of us can say our parents have our best interest in mind. We can trust them when they tell us something. That was especially the case growing up in their home, under their covering. When they said something was true, you kind of just took it as truth, hopefully. Now, were they always right and true? Not necessarily. And that's the point. God is always right. His promises are always true. And that's why we hopefully look to God always. No matter what stage of life we're in, whether we are in junior high or high school or college now, or career, and that hopefully extends for until we're real old, and we'll talk about that actually in a little bit. But no matter where we're at, hopefully we remember that it's in God we trust. I like that. I like that our nation adopted that phrase long ago. We're getting away from that, obviously, as a nation. But as people, as believers, hopefully, that is part of our life. It is truly in God we trust, 100%. This is something we've been trying to instill in our two-year-old. We say this all the time to her, and Becca says it a lot more because she spends a lot more time with her. But she says, Christy, you need to remember that my words are what? Truth. Yep, they're truth. And when I tell you something, it's for a reason. Your little two-year-old mind doesn't know why a lot of things are the way they are. And that's why we're trying to teach her that. And so we're trying to instill in her that the things that we say are truth because we have nothing but love for her. We're trying to speak God's word into her life. And hopefully the things that we're saying are, in fact, truth. We're doing the best to make them so. But God would say that to every single one of us. The words that I speak are truth. Where are God's words? Right here. The Bible. That's where God's words are. That's why we study the Bible. That's why this is the only book we've ever studied on a Tuesday night here at the college group, whether it's in here or at the church property, or in that little room over there, or in the corner by the Snifflers, or in that room where we used to try to play volleyball indoors. We've been all over the place, but one thing has never changed here. We have always studied the Bible. That's just what we do, because it is the Word of God, and it's the only thing that I can confidently stand up in front of you and say, this is truth. This is truth, and I know it to be the case because God said so. I love that. Because in a world of unsurety, in a world of things that change all around us, and people who make promises and then go back on them, people who stab us in the back, God never will do any of those things. He never changes. He'll never stab us in the back. I love that. And the book of Joshua is a story about that specifically. It's a picture of that. Now, we also know the book of Joshua is a picture or a type of spirit-filled living. And that's just a fancy way of saying walking and living our lives according to the Holy Spirit, and in fact, with the Holy Spirit. We know that the Holy Spirit is real, first off, part of the Trinity, meaning a part of God, or is in fact God, And I can't explain the Trinity to you because, as you know, it's impossible to really grasp. And many, many people have tried to explain it in many ways and failed, quite frankly, because it's impossible to explain. How can you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and yet they're all one God, one triune God? How does that happen? I don't know, but I know that it's true. And I think that once we move outside of our realm here on earth, we'll realize, oh, that's not that complicated. I think once we see God, it's just going to make sense. That's how. Okay. So remember, the Holy Spirit is in fact with us here on earth and can come upon us if we want it. If we ask and say, Lord, I need your Holy Spirit to come upon me, to fill my life, and to lead me through this life. He will do that for us. He will, and we call it baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's what this story pictures. As they cross the Jordan River, they are being baptized by the Holy Spirit, if you will, and entering Spirit-filled life, abundant life in the Promised Land, which is a picture or a type of the abundant life God wants for us on earth. So I hope you all have that now, because we're on chapter 23. So we've said that almost probably 20 times. I've said all of those things. So hopefully we're starting to grasp them. Why do you say it so much? Well, because it's super important. And hopefully you'll never forget it. When you are 85, you're going to be like, hey, remember back in when David said the same thing every week for 20 weeks? I remember what it is. And you can even tell me. Well, you won't tell me. Well, you might tell me. I'll be a little older. Some of you are a little younger than me, so I might be in my 90s by that point. And I don't eat very well, so I probably won't be alive by then. But maybe I'll make some changes in my diet, and I'll still be around to hear your story that I knew. Anyways, so Joshua 23, and starting in verse 1, it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about that Joshua was old, advanced in age. Age level advanced. And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in age. So Joshua is old. How old? 110 years old. So Joshua is old. There's no way around it. When Joshua says he's old here, it is absolutely the case. There are few people that have done amazing things in this life at an old age. Cato was a Greek scholar that, if you ever study Greek, you will come across him. He's one of the most famous Greek scholars that there is. But what's really interesting about Cato is that he didn't begin studying the language of Greek until he was 81 years old. He didn't even start trying to read Greek until he was 81, and he became the most world-renowned Greek scholar that's ever lived. That's insane, in my opinion. All kinds of authors, poets, artists, painters, they did all of the best works that they ever accomplished were done after they were in their late 70s, 80s, sometimes into their 90s. And the reason I'm bringing this up is there's this thing in our culture that says that when you are of retiring age, then you're old, 40, maybe 50, whatever it is. You are then old, and you're just waiting to die at that point. And we might be thinking at this point, why are we even talking about this? Obviously, we are under 25 in this room, and why are we talking about death and being 80? Well, we'll talk about it more in a second. John Wesley, ever heard of him? He was an extremely famous pastor, preacher, and he traveled the whole world, but actually 200 on horseback, mind you. This is how he traveled, on horseback. He lived a long time ago. But he traveled 250 miles at least. Or I'm sorry, 250,000. I missed the thousand part. 250,000 miles on horseback, just going around preaching Jesus, teaching the Bible. The guy was obsessed with the Bible, which is the best thing you could probably ever be obsessed with, the Lord. And he just went around sharing and preaching Christ, and the Lord did all kinds of things through him. But he wrote 400 books. He gave over 40,000 sermons, spoke over 40,000 sermons. And he mastered and actually taught the Bible in at least 10 languages. How is that? How does a person accomplish that much in one lifetime? I don't know. But we have a little insight into that because we have his journals. We have all those books, but we also have journals that he wrote throughout his life. And when he was 81, he wrote in one of his journals that he was frustrated with his body because he could only read for 15 hours in one sitting before his eyes started bothering him. He started not being able to focus on the pages, and he was frustrated that he could only read for 15 hours straight. Now, for most of us, I mean, like, what, 15 minutes? At least for me, 15 minutes to stare at one page, it's tough. Now, I'll bear it for the Bible. I'll read the Bible for more than 15 minutes, but not that much longer. I mean, not in one sitting. It's tough. It's tough to just sit and read 15 hours. That's insane. But he was 81 when he was reading the Bible for, or whatever he was reading at the time, for 15 hours straight. When he was 86, in a similar notation in his journal, he was complaining how frustrated he was about his energy level because he could only preach 2 sermons in one day. He had to limit himself to 2 sermons. You have to understand, he wasn't, John Wesley, if you've ever read any of his stuff, his sermons, these were not, he wasn't just preaching the gospel. Like, I think of Billy Graham, who was a great man of the Lord, who I think the Lord used him to save thousands, probably millions of people. Amazing. But Billy Graham, his message was very simple, and almost always the same. I mean, he really just shared the gospel, and he's really good at it, really good at it. And I'm not knocking Billy Graham for sharing the gospel, but you have to understand, John Wesley was sharing in-depth stuff. I mean, this guy was getting into theology. None of this stuff was like canned or repeated. So when I say 2 sermons a day, these were probably 2 brand new sermons a day at 86. Unbelievable. And then when he was 88, this one's my favorite, he was complaining about his laziness because he was sleeping in every day. He found himself sleeping in until 5:30 a.m. And he was frustrated that if he got up earlier than that, he didn't have enough energy for the day. 5:30. What have I been doing? I mean, I feel like a lazy jerk after reading about John Wesley. The guy was amazing. But he was one who, he understood that God wasn't done with him, obviously. And that's an extreme, I understand that. But perhaps God wants us to go to that extreme. In 1 Corinthians 9, we all know part of this section of scripture, most likely, that Paul tells us to run the race to win the prize. And the idea there is that we push through to the end. We don't just give up when we're 50 because we're retiring from ministry. And I'm not arguing that it's bad to retire from a job, by the way. What I'm arguing against is just giving up on life. And this is a real trend in our culture today, that you push until you don't have to work anymore, and then you just give up. And it's not bad to retire, but to just sit around and watch TV all day until you die, that's probably bad. That's probably a bad use of our time, if you would. And I think that Paul was one who absolutely knew that. He pushed through to the end. He ran to the finish line. And in that section of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about how the person who wins, there's only one of them, first off, and he's the one who gets the trophy. But how does the winner win? He literally is the one sprinting at the end. That's how you win a race, right? I mean, you try to keep up a pace that is similar to everyone else, but maybe a little ahead. But you stay close enough to everyone else to where in the last stretch, you sprint as fast as you can, as much as you have left, and hopefully you come out on top. That's how you run a race. But how do we run our life? Well, it kind of seems like we sprint when we're in our, maybe in high school, when we get real excited about the Lord, sprint our legs off. Does anybody have an issue where when they run, their legs tingle, like itch? It drives me crazy. And I think it's because I'm out of shape and I have bad circulation or something. That's my guess. But I don't know. I should probably Google it. Maybe that would help me. But anyways, I digress. We run from when we're saved, maybe in high school or junior high, whenever we have lots of energy. We get all excited about the Lord, start serving, and hopefully that carries through into our 20s. But sometimes before we hit 30, which I know that to a lot of us, 30 seems like real old. 30 seems like far off. That's way out there, 30. I mean, you're basically dead when you're 30, right? It can feel that way, especially in high school. If you talk to an 18-year-old about a 30-year-old, I mean, they're thinking, that's like my mom, which isn't true, but it kind of feels that way, which is funny. But hopefully we run and push in our ministry, in life, in our jobs, with a zeal through our 20s, but at some point that starts to drop off because we see our friends and people see those around them and what people at work are telling them, that they're almost done. You're almost done. And so they push, oh, I'm almost done, I can kind of slow down. And then by the time you hit 40, you're like walking. Is that a good way to run a race to win the prize? No, that's, you will lose. That's how you lose a race, to lose the prize. Is you run at the beginning and then you walk at the end. I like that analogy. I mean, that example was perfect. That's how we should live our lives. And the reason we're even talking about this is that I believe that Paul knew that, understood it, lived it out. I believe that Joshua lived that, understood it. And we're seeing an old, 110-year-old Joshua who is still going to, as we're going to see, give a fiery warning from the Lord. You know, Joshua, when you think about what he went through and what he led the people through, they probably would have been cool with him retiring. They probably would have been given him the biggest house that they had, set up a nice hammock for him and brought him food. I mean, it's Joshua, the one who led the armies through the promised land. He probably could have finished and then just laid around. I mean, and had it made until he died, but he did not do that. He still cared greatly for the people, still heard from the Lord, and had the energy to tell them what they needed to hear. That's what chapter 23 is all about. So we read that he called all of Israel for their elders, for their heads, and for the judges. The translators had a little bit of trouble with this section, and if you look at the original Hebrew, in verse 2, you'll find that these men that he is calling are, in fact, the elders, the leaders of Israel. So these are the guys in charge. And then in chapter 24, we will see him gather the rest of everyone. So he's going to kind of preach to, talk to the elders, the leaders first, and then they will go to the congregation, the whole congregation of Israel, and express a similar thing. So, as many of you know, you can make yourself older than you are. Have you ever seen somebody who is maybe 40 or 50, but they look like they're 70? It's like, dude, what happened to you? Like, what did you do to yourself? What did you go through? And sometimes it is event related in a person's life. When somebody has a rough life and they go through it, they just look a lot older than they are. Or if a person uses a tanning bed way too much for a really long time, they look way older than they are. Leather skin, and glowing all the time. but somehow they look 90. And it's like, maybe you should stop going to the tanning bed. I don't think it's helping anymore. But whatever the case is, people can look and seem way older than they are. And I'm concerned in a city, Portland, that really is, I know that it's a big joke, and there's that show Portlandia that I've barely seen at all, but there's a big joke that Portland is the place where young people go to retire. And what's funny about that is when you think about it, it's true. In a lot of ways, it's kind of the norm to see people in their 20s and early 30s working at coffee shops, working at co-ops or whatever, and then just kind of hanging out, playing music or whatever, playing video games, whatever people do. And they just kind of survive. But the problem is they never lived life. They kind of act like they're done, but they forgot to actually do anything with their life. And then they just do that until who knows how long. I don't know. That's troubling, because I believe that the Bible teaches the opposite message, that as believers, we're called to push to the end. And 30 is not the end. 30 is not even close. 30 is like the beginning. And I think that maybe we should reset our mind a little bit. But how do we do this? Prematurely aging yourself is mental. It just is. When you get up in the morning or in the middle of the day when you're like, man, I'm tired, I need a nap, I'm getting old. And maybe this isn't happening too much yet, but just get closer to 30 and you'll start feeling like when you get up, like things do start making noises in your legs and stuff. And you're like, what is going on? I'm like dying. I'm dying. And the funny thing is we say that to ourselves, maybe even jokingly at first, but if we keep up with that rhetoric, we'll start believing it and it actually becomes true. That's just the bottom line. It does. You can make yourself older than you actually are, and it's all related to your mind. So if you just tell yourself, or you say, Lord, please help me to not look at myself like I'm ancient and dying and you're done with me, he wants to do that, because the Lord wants to continue to use us. And God forbid we give up when we're 30, or 35, or 40, or 70. I just see this as a theme in Scripture, and Joshua didn't do that. So I think we got that point across by now, but just watch out for that, because it'll creep in when you get older. It just will. So take notes that you'll keep for 10 years, and then you can look back and remember not to be old, because you are not. Verse 3, you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you, or the idea is on your behalf. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. I love that. God has fought for you. He fought for them. We know that Joshua here is a picture or a type of whom? Jesus, yes. Joshua is a picture of our Joshua, which is the exact same name in a different language. So in the Greek, Jesus, it is Joshua. They're the same, interchangeable. And we see this great picture of Jesus here in the person of Joshua. But what did Jesus say in Matthew 5? He said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify who? Your Father, which is in heaven. Jesus always, and he lived this out himself, but when he did things, he never took the credit, which is kind of funny because Jesus was God. So if anyone could have taken the credit as a human, it was actually him, but he didn't do that either. He always was constantly pointing people to the Father. And that's our job as believers too. As we are lights in this dark world, if we do anything good, which is kind of a miracle, at least in my case, if I ever do anything good on earth, I can, when somebody says, hey, you did a great job, I can say, nah, you know what? If I did anything good, it was totally the Lord. Him, because it's not me, trust me. We can say that with confidence because it's true, but we're also called to do that. And Joshua does exactly that right here. He's doing just what Jesus would teach years later. Verse 4, see, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes, from the Jordan, which all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. You shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you. What are we talking about now? Well, let's talk about literally first. This is essentially talking about this small, tiny remnant that's left. God has given them the land. They've conquered. They've kind of been settled for a while. But the idea here is that there is still a remnant. There's a small group of people from left over. Whether they're hiding in caves or whatever, they're still there. And Joshua says, almost prophetically, as this will turn out to be the case, but he says that God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight, so you shall possess their land, as the Lord your God promised you. The idea here is that God will do his part, and you have to do your part. And what's their part? To possess the land. God will conquer it, but they have to go possess the land. This brings us to, it really applies to lots of things, but especially all of the types and parts of being filled with the Holy Spirit and the manifestations of the Holy Spirit specifically. We've talked a little bit about this, especially towards the beginning of our study in Joshua, but one that comes to mind is speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues is something that is real, something that the Holy Spirit can do through a person who is filled with the Spirit and praying to the Lord. Now, we have great definition and outline in the Word around speaking in tongues, especially in private, or I'm sorry, in public. When there are other people around, there's order given to how that looks and what is to be done. It's not just chaos, like you might have seen on YouTube if you mistakenly typed in speaking in tongues on YouTube. Don't do that, because there's just weirdness out there. But things, manifestations of the Holy Spirit, like speaking in tongues, are very natural and yet supernatural at the same time. But it's not just weird chaos. But here's what I've heard from talking to a couple people over the years. There have been some people who have gotten really excited about the idea of speaking in tongues, and they want to. And they have prayed and asked the Lord to fill them with the Holy Spirit, and they've sat in their closet for days just saying, okay, Lord, I want to speak in tongues. And they just pray, and they just read the Bible, and then they sit there. Okay, now I'm ready. And they just wait. If that is the way that a person goes about it, will it ever happen? I think that the answer is no. The Bible tells us that the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. That's what I was getting at. So the idea is that the Holy Spirit doesn't take control over your body and start making you do things. This is another misnomer in the church. You see people being slain in the Spirit. There is no biblical basis for slaying in the Spirit. When you see Benny Hinn knocking people over with his coat, I saw one a while back where he knocked over, it was like a couple hundred people. And they actually had bragged about how many people it was, but it was a whole section of people in like a stadium, and he waved his coat like this and everybody fell over. What is the deal there? Well, the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet, meaning I don't believe the Lord is knocking them over. And for those of you who haven't looked into this, the basis that they use, the scripture that they use for this, was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus said, I am he, and then all the soldiers fell over. And there are several slapstick movies that come to mind where they're wearing armor and they all clink into each other as they fall over. But I don't think that's exactly what happened, but they fell over because of the power of the Lord. But here's the thing. Those were unbelieving soldiers. They were unbelieving people. They weren't saved. And the Lord knocked them over to kind of make a point. And I don't believe that, Jesus wants to knock us over physically. It just doesn't make sense. I mean, what's the point? And it's not in Scripture. So bottom line, I think it's silly. And it doesn't fit with the prophet being in charge of his own spirit. So that's where this whole speaking in tongues thing comes into play. The Lord won't cause me to speak in tongues any more than he would cause me to speak in English. So if I were saying, Lord, help me to speak or to pray in English, and then I just sat here, that wouldn't work. God's not going to just take over and make me speak. The idea is, and we see an example right here, that the verse that we just read. It says that the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight, so you shall possess their land. If you read in the book of Acts, when they first spoke in tongues in the upper room, it says that they spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the idea is they spoke and the Spirit gave them utterance, or he gave them promptings, kind of like caused them to speak. So the idea is you have to be willing to actually speak if you want to speak in tongues when praying to the Lord. What's the purpose, by the way, of speaking in tongues? I feel like we should cover this real quick. The purpose is to glorify the Lord. It's all praise, worship of the Lord. That's the purpose. The best way I've heard it explained is when you're praying to the Lord, trying to tell him how good he is, and you kind of run out of words. And I think that the best place for this is alone. It's like that one-on-one, real close time with the Lord when you're just trying to give him praise, and you run out of stuff to say. And so you're willing to continue to talk, and then the Spirit will lead that utterance to praise the Lord. It's not weird. It is supernatural, but it is very natural at the same time. But the idea is God's not going to just take over and make you do things. The Holy Spirit will not control you like a little hamster would control a person when they're inside of a robot or something. That doesn't happen. That's not the way it works. The prophet being the person is always in charge of their body. That's an easy way to say it, I guess. He's not going to take over and make you walk around like, you know, without control. So keep that in mind. Anything that we do inspired by the Holy Spirit, we have to be willing to step out and do it. You can't just minister to someone by saying, Lord, help me to minister to that person, and then just sit there and watch them across the room. Help me, Lord. Help me minister to them. If you don't go talk to them, how are you going to minister to them? Or how is the Lord going to use you to minister to them? It's the same idea. So we see that pictured throughout Joshua, throughout the book of Acts. It always takes a stepping out first in faith. It's not just sit and wait. You can be willing all day long, but if you don't do anything about it, then the Lord's not going to make you. Hope that makes sense. Verse 6, therefore be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, and lest you go among these nations, who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them or bow down to them. You shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations, but as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised you. I have that verse highlighted because I'm a highlighter, but that is an awesome verse. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised. Hopefully we realize as Spirit-filled believers that there's nothing to be afraid of in this world. Honestly, the scariest thing in life is death, the end of our life. And if you are a Christian, if you've confessed Jesus Christ as your Savior, the day you die is the happiest day of your life. It's the thing that you can look forward to. Now, it's not in a creepy way where we hope that we die every day. But at the same time, what can people take from us? We know that they cannot snatch us out of the hand of God. No person can take our salvation away. The only thing they can do is imprison us, where we can hopefully be a martyr for the Lord. We can just praise Jesus in prison. That's what Paul did. And I know that that is far off in this nation, but how far off is it? Have you been watching what's going on in our culture? It's insane. I believe that some of the things that we teach and talk about in the Word, things that the Bible is clear on, like homosexuality, or even things as dumb as smoking marijuana, you know, things that the Bible is clear about, I think that we are going to start to see our own government turned against the church because of some of the things that we say. I think that the day is coming where it will be illegal to, because it will be looked at as hate speech, to say anything against homosexuality or a homosexual couple. Honestly, that may be a lot sooner than we think. But what's the worst thing is we end up in jail, which right now in this country, that's better than living in some of the apartments that you guys live in. it's not that bad. The only other thing they can do is kill us, which to live is Christ and to die is what? Anybody know? Gain. Yes. Paul says that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. It's we live for the Lord, and when we die, we get to be with the Lord. So win-win, bonus, you know. That's the worst thing that can happen. So if we understand that, we can walk through this world and live this verse. One man can stand against 1,000. If people are coming up against you in the name of the Bible or anti the Lord, we can just stand there with our Bible in confidence and know that we're going to be fine and that God's word is true and that those 1,000 people are not true. That's the confidence that we can have in Christ and with the Holy Spirit. I love it. I absolutely love it. And Joshua knew it. The people of God at this point knew it as well. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Joshua's telling it straight. I mean, he's not beating around the bush. At 110, I mean, I would be a little more lax when it came to this this teaching if I was 110. I'd just be like, hey, guys, you did good. Keep trying to do good. Goodbye. Or peace. I'm out. And that'd be it. But he doesn't pull any punches. I mean, this stuff is it's heavy. It is. It's heavy. Remember, first off, he's talking to the leaders. He's not just talking to the people, but he's talking to the leaders, and he says something huge here. He says that if you go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, the idea is, especially for us spiritually, backsliding, going back to our old life, going back to the world after being saved from the pit, saved from those things by Jesus Christ. And what he says, the description is brutal. He says, if you do that, this is what's going to happen. And he says it as a matter of fact, because it would, in fact, be exactly what happens. But he says that it's going to be snares and traps. People are going to destroy you. There are some symbols in here that hopefully raise little flags, like they will be scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes. Does that make you think of anyone? Jesus on the cross. What's the picture there? I mean, that is the perfect picture of what sin does to us, what sin does to a person. And for the person who runs away from the Lord or their life in Christ and runs to the world, the picture is perfect. We will get scourged on our sides. It's exactly what happened to Jesus. Because the man who knew no sin became sin for us. When he died on the cross, it was our sin that put him there. It was our sin that put the scourges on his back and the crown of thorns shoved on his head. And then the nail prints in his hands and his feet and the spear shoved into his side. That was all an example of what sin does to people, to humanity. And that is it's the penalty of sin. That's why Christ had to go through to the extent that he did, because that is the penalty of sin. And the word is strong. Now notice, how in the world could a leader in Israel who went through all of this victory in the Lord, seen miracle after miracle after miracle, man against thousands several times, how could a person like that go back? How could a person run back away from the Lord, back to their old life? I've seen it personally, lots, in the church. Men who I would never, ever think that they would even consider going back to their old life. Men that have been used by the Lord mightily. But it seems like they wake up one day and they just say, no, I'm done with this. And they go back. Sometimes they, you know, maybe they find some floozy. They find a girl that's not their wife and they just run away. And what happened? What in the world? Now we're getting into the realm of once saved, always saved, the eternal debate. Can you lose your salvation? There are lots of verses in the word that scare me enough to not flirt with the idea, at least. No, I don't believe a person can snatch another out of the hand of God, but perhaps a person can forsake God and not accept that free gift of salvation after apparently living a life in Christ. I totally think it's true, and I would say better men and women, way better men and women than every single one of us in here have done that, have made that decision to leave their life in Christ, their new life in the Lord. That's way better, and we would all say, what are they thinking? It's way better, and that's true, but the enemy wants to drag us down. The enemy knows that he's a defeated foe, that he is going down in the end, and he wants to drag as many people with him as possible. And so there are answers. There are things that we can do to keep this from happening. And I don't want to get ahead of myself. So first I want to talk about Israel. What happened with them? Did this in fact happen? Did it come to pass? The answer is yes. As time went on, as they took their eyes off of the Lord, turned to idolatry, turned to the lusts of the world that they had come from, Egypt, they eventually had all of these things happen to them, and perhaps worse. If you're taking down notes, you can jot down a few things. First off, they were taken out of the land, which is exactly what he said. But in 722 BC, the Assyrians came. And that was one of the most brutal of all time. But of course, we know that they were stripped naked and hooks were put in their noses or jaws. The idea is hooks in their faces. Wherever they were, it's not good. And I'm talking about literal hooks that were shoved into their faces, and they were tied together in long strings and drug to Assyria, essentially. And many of them were killed, enslaved. It was brutal. But it all had to do with their sin. They turned away from the Lord and were destroyed because of it. And it didn't stop there. In 586 BC, the Babylonians showed up, and they took care of Judah. They went in, destroyed, burned everything. 165 BC, just 400 years later, Antiochus Epiphanes, ever heard of him? Brutal dude. But he went in and not only did he wipe them out and enslave the people, but he defiled the temple. He went into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, after sacrificing a pig, which was completely unkosher, just bad news. If you're a Jew, you don't mess with pigs, you don't mess with blood. And so he actually sacrificed a pig in the temple, went into the Holy of Holies where the Spirit of God would dwell, and smeared pig's blood all over the walls of the Holy of Holies. I mean, just completely desecrated the temple. Brutal. And then in AD 70, the Romans came in and they destroyed a second temple that had been rebuilt. And then the list just goes on and on. You had Hadrian after that. The Black Plague. Many people don't know too much about the Jewish people as it pertains to the Black Plague, unless you've been doing some history study. But back in those times, the Jews were murdered in the droves because of one thing. Everyone was dying in Europe because of this Black Plague. The Jews were not dying at a rate anywhere near everyone else. And so they were looked at as evil. It must have been their fault because they weren't dying and everyone else was. Well, it actually goes back to the fact that they were following the Old Testament law. They were following the law of Moses as it pertained to cleanliness and going to the bathroom and washing their hands. I mean, literally, all of those things. And that's why the Black Plague didn't spread throughout the Jews as it did everyone else. They didn't know that, though. So they were slaughtered in droves because they were looked at as evil back in those times. The Spanish Inquisition, just a little minor thing to bring up. Tons of Jews wiped out. And then, of course, the Nazi Holocaust. And it just goes on and on and on from there. Could any of this been prevented? I absolutely believe so. There has always been a hatred for God's people, yes. But if God's people, when God's people turn to him, they are protected. They just are, physically. We've seen that throughout history. The problem is, most of the time it seems, they were not up for it. They weren't up for following the Lord. And so they paid for it dearly, just as Joshua said they would. So, bummer, brutal. And we'll talk about, let's see, should we finish? We should. Let's read the last couple of verses, and then we'll jot down a couple things, and we'll be done. Verse 14, behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land, which the Lord your God has given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. So that's the rest of that prophecy that we were talking about. Brutal. Real brutal. What does this mean for us? Well, I think that the thing we should really focus on is, how do we avoid going back? What do we do to keep from going back? And Joshua gives us the answer. He gives us three things that we need to do, or that the children of Israel should have done. The first one is in verse 6. Be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. The word of God, the Bible. Stay in the word. That's number one. We have to stay in the word of God. It is, as we were talking about, truth, the only truth. And it is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is the thing that will keep us from sin. And so this can be oftentimes the first thing that we forsake. The word, hugely important. Verse 2, or sorry, number 2. I should have come up with better short things, but don't hang out in the world or even speak of the gods of the world. That's number 2. And we see that in verse 7. unless you go among these nations, these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. This brings us to something that's tough to talk about, because it hits close to home for probably all of us. But it's this idea of being into the things of this world, the garbage of this world. And there's a lot. Our culture is filled with garbage. And whether you're talking about movies, TV shows, music, all of the things that we like to consume, even alcohol in certain amounts, or maybe at all. What else? I mean, even dumb things like Hollywood gossip. There are certain people who are drawn to Hollywood gossip and that kind of stuff. Just drama in general, drama of the world. This is the stuff that would trip up the children of Israel. It's the things of the world. And we can get focused on the world and then lose focus on the Lord. That is one of the easiest ways to forget about God, is to fill our lives with everything else. And maybe they're not even completely evil on the surface. You know, whatever the thing is. Maybe it seems harmless or whatever. But here's the thing. What purpose does that thing have in your life? That TV show that you like to watch, whatever it is. I'll use as a dumb example, since I know that this isn't it for anyone, SpongeBob. Say that you just love SpongeBob. Now, is SpongeBob evil? Probably not. Maybe he is, I don't know. But he sounds kind of evil. But if that's your thing and all you do is watch SpongeBob, what is that doing for you? And what is that doing for your ministry, for your walk with the Lord? Nothing. It's doing nothing at all. So whether something is in fact evil from the world or whether it's just distracting us away from the Lord, why? Why even go there? Why not, as believers, just run away from that stuff? 1 Corinthians 14:20, if you want to jot it down. Paul tells the church at Corinth to be wise concerning the good and to be ignorant of evil, or to be naive. I mean, if you look up the translation, it's literally naive. That's the idea. To be naive concerning the things of this world. If people at school or at work are talking about some movie that's awful or a TV show, some new thing, I'm afraid to even bring up things because I'm not trying to make people feel bad about their favorite TV show. But say it's like The Bachelor, and people are talking about The Bachelor, and you're standing there going, I've never even seen The Bachelor. That is dumb. Or maybe you watched it last season because there was some Christian guy that was on it apparently or something. I don't know. I just heard that, which seems ridiculous to me. But maybe, I don't know. But if for you to say, you know, I've never even seen that. We might shudder at the thought of that, at the thought of not even knowing what people are talking about. But here's the thing, who cares? Maybe they do for like 2 seconds, but honestly, who cares? I mean, the negatives of being sucked in to the world far outweigh the positives of looking cool because you know about The Bachelor. I mean, it's just dumb. It just is. Now, again, I'm not trying to pick on people who like The Bachelor. There's all kinds of stuff that we could talk about. Movies, obviously. Music, obviously. If it's not glorifying to the Lord, then think about it. Pray about it. And the last thing I want to do is tell you what to watch or what to listen to. That's not my place. It's between you and God. That's the bottom line. Pray about it. I mean, ask the Lord if there's a place in your life, if he has a place in your life for that thing. And if he says no, then just ditch it. Get rid of it. Cut it off. Throw it away. Whatever. So that's the second thing. The third thing, super simple, verse 11. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Love God. The second one was really long. The third one's not. Love God. That's it. How? How do we love God? Well, say you have, it really comes down to time. when you love something, you spend a lot of time doing it. We all know that. It's obvious. I really like fishing, and there have been times in my life where that's all I did was fish because I loved fishing. And I still really enjoy fishing. I don't have a lot of time for it, which is fine. And I wouldn't say that I love fishing, although I kind of do. But now it's more of a like relationship with me and fishing. I don't have a ton of time to do it. I like it when I do it. But what does fishing really do for me? Except for I get to post fun pictures of me holding fish, which is fun. But at the same time, what does it really do for me? It really comes down to what you spend your time doing. If you spend a ton of time with the Lord, that is how you love the Lord. Think about, I know most of us aren't married, but Becca and I are married. Let's just say that Becca and I spend a total of 15 minutes a week together. Total. We see each other for 15 minutes a week. And Becca's probably thinking, yeah, that's about how much time I actually see you because you're always at church, which is kind of true, but it's not 15 minutes. It's a lot more that I'm at home. But what would our relationship be like if we saw each other for 15 minutes a week? It would be awful. I mean, you see the professor you hate the most longer than 15 minutes a week. And if I am going to profess that I love my wife, shouldn't I spend some time with my wife? I think she would appreciate that. It just seems logical, and it's easy for us. If we love something, we spend time doing it. For us to say that we love the Lord, do we spend time with the Lord? Do we spend time reading his word? Say you have a 15-minute break during your lunch to do something, and you have Netflix on your phone, and oh, look, you're connected to Wi-Fi. You could watch 15 minutes of your favorite show, Chopped. It's one of my favorites. So you could watch 15 minutes of Chopped or The Bachelor, or you could grab your Bible and go for a walk. Can't walk very far in 15 minutes, but you can walk far enough. You can just walk, talk to the Lord, maybe sit on a bench for a few minutes and read the Bible. If we're willing to do that, I'll bet you that we will, first off, just be way more joyful at the end of the 15 minutes. Because if I watched half an episode of Chopped, I'd be really ticked off that I didn't get to watch the whole thing. But secondly, the Lord will encourage us. He'll fill us with energy. That nap that we felt like we needed before, I found that just spending time with Jesus makes my energy level just go through the roof. Even though it's not logical. Maybe I got 4 hours of sleep. If I just spend some time with the Lord, he can totally boost it. It's like an energy drink, but better. I'm high on the Lord. It was really cool to say that. Like in the 90s, people had bumper stickers and everything. I'm high on Jesus, man. Get high on Jesus. That's the cool thing. Maybe it'll come back now that the marijuana thing is going to make its way down to Oregon. We can get high on Jesus shirts or something, but that's probably a bad idea. Nothing cool about that at all. But honestly, there's this high that we get, but it's not really a high. It's just that we're joyful because God is good and because we actually spent time with him instead of watching our favorite TV show or listening to Metallica or whatever you listen to. That's it. Three things. So first off, stay in the word. Second off, don't hang out in the world or even talk about the names of their gods. And third off, love God. Number three, love God. And I believe that if we do those three things, that we will be much safer from even considering running back, going back. God forbid we go back to the world or even think about it. Because there's nothing but pain in the world. Think about the cross of Christ, because that is the penalty of sin. And I know it's kind of a brutal word, and maybe it's not for us here, and maybe it's for people we know or whatever, but just pray about it. And be joyful, man, because God is good. His promises are sure. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for these promises. And we are just excited to be loved by you and to be in an actual relationship with you. I pray, Lord, that we would be those who don't allow our walk and relationship with you to go stale at all. but instead that we would push to the end. Lord, just push on with zeal because of your goodness and because of what you've done for us. Thank you for everything. We just pray your blessing over the rest of this night and this week. I pray for anyone who has finals tomorrow or the rest of this week or next week that they would just do well. I pray that you would, even if they spent time here instead of studying, I pray that you'd sharpen their mind, Lord, and multiply that time back to them because they've spent time with you. Thank you for just the opportunity to be here, and we love you, and we praise you this week in Jesus' name. Amen.